Well, greetings to all of you. This is the third time I've spoken here since I've come back to Pasadena, but the first time to the church. The other two times were at college forums. I've had a little attack of the Asian flu again. I seem to get that about once every 7 or 8 years, and it seems to last for sometimes 3, 4, 5 weeks. With a low temperature, a head cold, sore throat. But I decided I wouldn't stay away another Sabbath. I'm going to be here, and I'm going to do the best I can to bring you a message today anyway. And I believe God will give me the strength to do it. I'd like to speak today on a prophecy. You know, I think we seldom think of it this way, but the Bible gives us prophecies in about 2 or 3 different categories. There's one prophecy or series of prophecies found several different places in the Bible, probably somewhat based on Daniel. Especially Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, although some of the other chapters in Daniel go along with it. In fact, the whole book, in a sense. And connected up with Revelation 13 and Revelation 17. Now, those prophecies are concerned about conditions in Satan's world, the governments of this world, that are now replacing the government of God, the kingdom of God, which, of course, the kingdom of God has never been established yet. But the government of God was on this earth under angels at one time. Only there was rebellion, and the angels sinned. And so we read of the angels that sinned in 2 Peter, the 2nd chapter and verse 4. Now there is another prophecy in the 12th chapter of Revelation, which is a prophecy concerning the church, and especially the church in its relation to Satan. There are two churches mentioned in the book of Revelation. One is the true church of God, a small, persecuted church. Persecuted by Satan, persecuted by the governments of this world, which are the governments of Satan. The world doesn't realize it, of course, but they are actually the governments of Satan. Then we have the prophecies, the principal prophecy, you might say, of the New Testament is the prophecy of Jesus, that you'll find in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. Jesus there is speaking also of the conditions in the world and of the church, on the condition of, well, the effect that the church is having in the world. What would happen in the world and those of his disciples who were in the world. I'm going to touch on some of those things, but today I'm going to take as my theme something I have never done before, the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. And in a sense, it spans the entire course of the church. Now, the church did not begin in the year of 31 A.D., as sometimes we mistakenly think. The New Testament church did, which we call and we think of as the church. But you find the congregation of Israel, which was both the congregation of Israel and also the kingdom of Israel. It was one of the world's governments, one of the world's kingdoms or nations. But it also was a spiritual or religious, not spiritual, but a religious congregation. It was not called church, it was called congregation, but the two words mean exactly the same thing, a called-out assembly or group of people. And so, in a sense, the church started back there under Israel. Now, I would like to begin in Matthew, or rather in Revelation, the 13th chapter, where John says, I mean the 12th chapter, I'll get this straight after a while. I still have a little temperature in my head. If I go off the beam, well, please forgive me today, but I'm doing the best I can. But when you have a head cold and you have a temperature on the thermometer, temporarily until that gets straightened out, believe me, I am not senile, but temporarily my head gets a little bit fogged up. The 12th chapter of Revelation. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. Now, the book of Revelation is primarily written in symbolic language. And a woman is simply a symbol of a church. So it's speaking of a church. And this is the congregation of Israel. It was also the kingdom of Israel back beginning with the days of Moses. This woman was clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, symbolic, of course, of the 12 tribes of Israel. Although stars are often referred to as angels or as sometimes human leaders. And she, being with child, cried, traveling in birth, and pained to be delivered. In other words, Christ was born of the tribe of Judah, of the kingdom of ancient Israel, although Judah had split off and become a separate kingdom in the days of Rehoboam, after the death of King Solomon. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. Now that ties right in with Revelation 13, and also to a certain extent Revelation 17, although the same symbols are not in the 17th chapter. But it is referring to the governments of this world under Satan that you find in Daniel 2, Daniel 7, and in Revelation 13 and 17. Of course, that great red dragon, as we see as we proceed, is Satan the devil. And his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven, that is, a third of the angels. Stars, again, are a symbol of angels, and they are sometimes used as a symbol of human leaders or human messengers. His tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. That, of course, is the Christ child, born of Judah. Jesus came to his own, the tribe of Judah, the kingdom of Judah. His own received him not. But Satan tried to devour through the Roman king and through the Roman government that was in authority in Palestine at the time, as soon as Jesus was born. God had to warn Joseph and Mary was the mother of Jesus, to flee with the Christ child into Egypt. Until King Herod, I believe it was Herod, wasn't it, was dead. And then they came back and they went up to Nazareth where Jesus was brought up. And he failed in that attempt. Again, Satan tried to devour Jesus when he was 30 years old before he began to preach, before he began his ministry. But she brought forth the man-child who was to rule all nations. So much in the Bible speaks of Jesus as a coming king. The prophecies in the book of Isaiah, for instance, in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, speaking of Jesus as a coming king. to rule over nations, and that his kingdom would endure forever. It was spoken to Mary before Jesus was born by the angel. Jesus said he was born to be a king, and for that cause he came into the world. But his kingdom was not of this time, this age, or this world. This is Satan's world. And his kingdom is for the world tomorrow, which is soon to dawn now in our time. She brought forth this child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Now there, quickly, it travels over the time from ancient Israel, the birth of Christ, Satan's attack, Jesus' ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to heaven, caught up to God. All that has been covered in that little space that I have just read to you. And the woman, the church, fled into the wilderness. Now we get into the Middle Ages. Part of the time the church had to flee. About the year of 53 A.D., when the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Galatians, you find that the gospel was already beginning to be suppressed. Jesus came, preached the gospel, taught it to his disciples, who became the original apostles, the original leaders of the church. And the church, of course, followed that doctrine and that teaching. And that began in 31 A.D., but by 53 A.D., the church had hardly become of age. And false doctrines were being substituted. Counterfeit gospels were coming. Primarily a gospel, as it turned out to be later, about the messenger who brought the gospel message. Now we're going to see just a little later that Christ was the messenger of the new covenant. He brought that message, and he came as a messenger. And that message was his gospel. But it was the government again, under Satan, that persecuted the church. They had to meet secretly, and they finally even had to flee in through the mountains, through the Middle Ages, the Waldenses and other people like that, where a place was prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. That's 1,260 years. Now, that particular 1,260 years is not synonymous with the 1,260 years of the revival of the ancient Roman Empire. It was revived in 554 as the Holy Roman Empire, and it lasted 1,260 years until Napoleon's Waterloo, as we call it, in the year of 1814, and that was 1,260 years, but that is a different 1,260 years, apparently. Anyway, that carries us through the Middle Ages and brings us up to approximately our time now. So you notice how many years are covered in just a few short verses here in this 12th chapter. Now, this 12th chapter of Revelation will cover clear up to the second coming of Christ. Now I want to begin to fill in other prophecies with it and some of the other things that are not mentioned at this place. I'd like to show you first one thing about a duality of the 1,260 days. There were two of those, and they were not synonymous. But this flight of the woman into the wilderness was was a forerunner of a duality of prophecy, you might say, of the church today. This church, our church, that is to be taken on the two wings of a great eagle to a place of safety. And it's time that we get back to that again now. And I notice that some of our ministers are beginning to speak on it. And it's time that we get back to it. I have not said much about it now for about 20, 25 years. because at least one minister was ridiculing the whole idea, as much of the Bible was ridiculed at the time. And again, I was only speaking about this time of fleeing to, or not fleeing, but being taken to a place of safety. I guess I was just ahead of my time a little bit. I was in a lot of things. Way back in the time of World War II, and even prior to World War II, I was speaking a great deal on the air about the day of the Lord. I thought it would be here almost immediately. Yes, I was wrong. But you see, Peter was wrong, and all of the original apostles, and the Apostle Paul was wrong. They thought the coming of Christ was going to be immediately in their time, in their generation, 1950 years ago. So they were wrong. And of course, I had to be a little wrong too, or ahead of my time. And so I have not been speaking so much about the day of the Lord now for some 35 years or more. But it's time to get back to that now, because we're coming into that time very quickly now. That's one reason I've selected this subject to speak to you today. I want you to know the time we're in now. Where are we in the time of prophecy as a church? As I say, some of the prophecies speak about conditions in the world. This speaks of the condition of the church in relation to Satan. Now, at that point, I want to go back to Matthew 24, and I want to cover the first five verses back here. Matthew 24, well, Jesus was speaking to his disciples in the temple, or at the temple. Jesus said unto them, "See ye not all of these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." He was speaking of the temple, all the buildings of the temple, and it was to be destroyed. Now, that did happen in their lifetime. That happened in the year of 70 A.D. He was probably speaking to them around 29 or 30 A.D. Or it might have even gotten into the beginning of 31 A.D. And later now, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" What things? He'd been speaking about the destruction of the temple. But now they ask another question, "And what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the age?" The reason they tacked that question on was because they thought it was going to happen in their lifetime, the same as the destruction of the temple did happen in their lifetime. So here was Jesus' answer to them. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many." Many will come in Jesus' name, saying, "Jesus is the Christ." If Jesus speaking, he said, "Others will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ." Not saying they are the Christ. I know there was a man named Nishnamurti, I believe his name was, brought over by a woman named Annie Besant or something like that from India, claiming to be Christ. And I think a man claiming to be Christ walked into one of our offices across the way over here one day and said, "I am Jesus Christ." But the answer was, "Well, if you're Christ, I won't be able to grab you by the neck of the neck and the seat of the pants and throw you out of here." He got him out and dusted off his hand and says, "No, I've decided you're not Christ." And he got thrown out of the office. I don't think he was really manhandled. I may have exaggerated that a bit, but he was put out. Anyway, Jesus told them what would happen in their lifetime first. And he didn't tell them what would be the sign of his coming, because that was going to be more than 1,900 years later, until a little later. So he started out and he said that many will come in my name saying I am the Christ, deceiving the many. Now that happened in their time. The gospel was suppressed. Another gospel was given. But they claimed to be the ministers of Jesus Christ. Satan claims to be and is the God of this world and claims to be. Now, Jesus didn't come to answer the second question until we get down here to verse 14. Because that didn't happen in their lifetime. And this gospel, which he was preaching, this gospel of the kingdom, shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And then shall the end come. Now, Jesus was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. As I said, another gospel suppressed it, supplanted it. The gospel of the kingdom was not preached for 1,900 years. That's 100 time cycles. Now, God put the sun, the moon in the heavens in relation to the earth to mark off certain spaces of time. One day is marked off by one revolution of the earth as it is measured by the sun, by what appears to be a sunset to us. Actually, the sun isn't setting, it's the earth that just turned past the sun. The week is measured by God's Sabbath, not by the sun or moon or the earth, but by God's Sabbath. But the month is measured by the moon. And one revolution of the moon around the earth is one lunar month. And one revolution of the earth around the sun is a solar year. Now those three bodies, the sun, the moon, and the earth, which mark off time, come into precise or almost precise conjunction once in 19 years. Now, that's another thing that has been scoffed at by those who will not go along with the true teaching of Christ and of God and of the Bible. But there is a 19-year time cycle. And 19 years is a cycle of time as measured by the sun, the moon, and the earth. Apparently, the gospel was suppressed about 53 A.D. It went on the most powerful radio station on earth after it had gone coast to coast in the United States for one time cycle of exactly 19 years, beginning in 1934 on the first Sunday, the beginning of January, and in the first week of January 1953, 19 years later, the gospel began going to the world, and that was one century of time cycles from the time it apparently was suppressed, according to Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. God does things right on time, and we need to sort of wake up to that fact and realize it. Maybe we should be on time a little better than we always are. Now, let's get the time now. That gospel is going to the world. And it has gone through this church and through the one that God raised up as the leader of this church. That gospel has been going to the world for the first time in 1,900 years. And you know, it's another funny thing. Today is the crucifixion anniversary of the death of Christ. We celebrated that last night as a memorial. And it is 1950. In other words, it is a century of time cycles plus 50 years exactly from the time that Christ did die. God does do things on time. All right, now Revelation 3. And in verse 1, I'd like to read, and unto the angel of the church of Sardis. You remember the, notice that these messages in the second and third, or the third, yes, second and third chapters of the book of Revelation, the actual message is given to the angel of the church. Now that word comes from the Greek word, I don't know whether they pronounce it angelus or angelus, or angelos, but it is also translated in many cases messenger, speaking of a human messenger, like John the Baptist, for example. And it could be either. In any event, it is not speaking just to an angel. It is speaking either of and to a human messenger of the church and leader, or it is speaking to the church as a whole. But unto the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars that you found in the first chapter. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. That church was spiritually dead. I came among that church myself. I came among that church back in 19. I first heard of them in the latter part of 1926 and beginning in 1927. And they were spiritually dead. But they didn't have the right name. They still went by the name Church of God. They were the Church of God. They did believe in obeying God to the extent that they kept the Sabbath, but they had lost so very, very much of the truth. They had lost a very great deal of it. They didn't know about the annual Sabbath. They only knew of the one weekly Sabbath. They didn't know about the kingdom of God. They didn't know what the true gospel was. Instead of the true gospel of the kingdom of God, they were preaching what they called a third angel's message, which is not a gospel at all, just something that's mentioned. Whether that is a real angel or another human messenger must be decided, but nevertheless, that's mentioned in Revelation. Most people have never even noticed it there, but they made a whole gospel out of it. Now, we come on to the next church, because I came among them, and God did use me in the raising up of this church. So now we come to verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. Now this is the Philadelphia era now, following the Sardis era of Philadelphia, write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, and that openeth and no man shutteth, and that shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. An open door. You'll find that Paul explains how an open door was opened before him to preach the gospel, to go to another place and preach the gospel. It's a door that is an opening to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. And no man can shut it. They've tried to shut it, but they've never been able. For thou hast a little strength. And often that is translated, but a little strength. You have very little strength. Very little strength. My name may be Armstrong, but only is the arm supposed to be strong, and it is not as strong as it's supposed to be. I might just mention that in passing. And hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. I'd like to tell you one thing, one difference between the raising up of this church and the other churches in the world today. You take the leader or the founder of any church. Take the Wesleys as founder of the Methodist Church, Luther as founder of the Lutheran Church, any of them that you want, and ask, where did they get their teaching that they taught to their followers as the doctrines of their church? How did they get it, and from whom did they get it? And in every case, they got it from other men. They got it from other people. They did not get it from Christ. But where did the original apostles get it? They got it from Jesus Christ in person. Now, get this. Jesus Christ in person is the personal Word of God. He is the Word of God in person. But the Bible here is the Word of God in writing. And it's the same word exactly. Now, I had been raised and taught by men in one of these Protestant churches, a respected church, yes. I turned in my study when I was challenged, and I was trying to have my own way, and I was trying to prove just the opposite of what the Bible says, as a matter of fact. That is, I hoped I'd find that was true. I wasn't trying to prove the Bible wrong from that point of view. That isn't why I mean it, but I mean I was trying to prove that what is right is the opposite of what the Bible says. And I came across Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. And I said, well, that's not what I've been taught. What I've been taught by men is that the wages of sin is eternal life. Of course, it's eternal life in hell fire. That's a little different than heaven. But it still was eternal life. You're going to live forever and burn forever and never burn up. You'd be suffering and suffering, suffering every second as long as you live, you'd live forever, because you're an immortal soul. Then I read the last half of that verse, and it says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, I said, that can't be right. I've already got eternal life. Why do I have to get it as a gift from God? Something I already have. I'm an immortal soul. Or I have an immortal soul, whichever. That's what I suppose. But you know, as I went a little further in the Bible, I found other things that weren't what I supposed. I found Jesus said no man has ascended up to heaven. I found where in the first inspired sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, David has not ascended into the heavens, and his sepulchre is here with us even to this day. And David is a man after God's own heart. And David is not ascended into heaven. Jesus said no man was. Then I looked up the immortal soul, and I found the soul that sinneth it shall die, and that's stated twice in the Bible. Then I found Jesus talked to a couple of souls, Adam and Eve. And the second chapter of Genesis, in verse 7, God formed man of the dust of the ground. Now, what is man is formed of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man formed of the dust of the ground became a living soul, not an immortal soul. So what became a soul came out of the ground. Not spirit, not immortal life, but something out of the ground that had to breathe air to live. And in other places in the Bible, you find that the blood thereof is the life thereof. So we get a chemical existence from the breathing of air, the circulation of blood, the eating of food, and the drinking of water to constantly give us fuel. And that's what keeps us going. It's just a chemical, temporary existence. It's not life. We don't have life. Adam was offered life in the Garden of Eden, but he didn't take it. All he had was a temporary chemical existence. He didn't have life. That's why you read in Ephesians 2, verse 1, that the people in Ephesus had been dead in trespasses and sins. They hadn't been alive, they were dead. But now they're alive by having the Holy Spirit of God. People that do not have the Spirit of God do not have life. They are dying every day they live. From the minute they were born, from the second they were born, they began dying. Dying is a long process. Sometimes it takes a couple of 3 hours, and some little infants die right about the time they're born. Some take 7 years before they die, and some few of us have lived quite a little longer than that, but not too many. But it's a temporary existence. Now, the Bible says it's appointed to man once to die, and as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. We need to remember those things as we go along. Well, let's see. Now he said he would open a door. I think I want to come back to that a little bit later, and I won't read the rest of that right now. I'd like to turn now back to Malachi. Last book in the Old Testament, Malachi 3. And I'd like to read a little more than verse 1 this time. We usually stop at the end of verse 1. You don't get the real meaning if you stop there. Behold, it's a prophecy, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Who's speaking? Why, the Lord. Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament. He's the Word of God. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Now, we want to know something about that temple, too. Christ is coming to a temple. And he did come to a temple when he came, didn't he? All right. Even the messenger of the covenant. Jesus came as the messenger of the new covenant. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. The new was a different covenant based on better promises, but the same law. Which you delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi, and shall purge them as gold and silver. And they, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in the former years. And I will come near unto you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against adulterers, and against false swearers, and against a lot of other people. Now, what I want to ask you is, did that happen when Christ came? The answer is no, it didn't. Those things didn't happen at all. Those are all things that are going to take place when Christ comes the second time. Therefore, this is speaking primarily of the second coming of Christ and not the first. But remember I said there's a duality, and there's the first Adam and the second Adam. There's the old covenant, there's the new covenant. There was the government of God. There's going to come later the kingdom of God, and the government of God will be restored to the earth. God often does things in a dual manner. In fact, most prophecies are fulfilled that way. Now go back. I will send a messenger to prepare the way before me, and the Lord will suddenly come to his temple. And it's speaking about the second coming. What temple is he coming to? What temple is he coming to? And who is to prepare the way? Now, you will read in Mark, the first chapter, you'll read it in Matthew, and I believe it's in Luke, too, that John the Baptist really sort of fulfilled that prophecy. He prepared the way before Christ. But this is speaking really of the second coming and not the first coming. And John the Baptist just prepared the way before Christ's first coming. So this is really speaking of a second coming. Now there's another prophecy I'd like to read to you back here in Haggai, in the second chapter. Here was Haggai building a temple to which Christ came the first time. John the Baptist prepared the way before his coming the first time. Let's get something about the preparation of the temples of the first time and the second time. The temple had been destroyed at Jerusalem. That is Solomon's temple that was so glorious, you know, probably the finest building ever built on earth. I don't know whether St. Peter's at Rome would be considered finer now today or not. It's ugly and filthy and dirty, though, and Solomon's temple was just bristling with shiny gold and silver and beautiful things. It was very, very beautiful. Of course, St. Peter's Basilica in Rome is beautiful in a way, but it is dirty. But begin with verse 3 here in the second chapter of Haggai. Who is left among you that saw this house